Good morning. Happy Memorial Day weekend. I'd like to just open with a quick prayer. Lord, we come before you and we just ask you to bless this time. We especially lift up the families of those who've fallen, Lord, that you would have your hand upon them, that you would give them a special grace, especially this weekend. We praise you for who you are. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So generally when you're speaking, you get a packet in the mail. And this weekend I ignored the packet. I didn't even open it. Because I think, and who knows, maybe the packet is this. So, but I'd like to talk about a little bit about Memorial Day. For most people, it's about hamburgers and hot dogs and barbecues. And that's all okay. Today I'm speaking in front of you, and I could say whatever I want. And you may not like what I have to say, but that's called freedom of speech. I'm allowed to say it, whatever it is. And there's a lot of people who died, so I could do that. I don't know how many. I'm sure it may be millions. So I have the responsibility to try to honor them. I was watching a commercial the other day, and it was an organization called the Wounded Warrior. And there's some guy, a cowboy singer, I guess, and he promotes it. And in the commercial, he has a lot of wounded warriors. And one guy says that there was an explosion, and when he looked down, his legs were gone. And a girl says, you know, her arm got blown off. They showed another guy who had traumatic brain injury. And they went over all these horrific things that happen to these people. And then one by one, the people say, I would do it again. Each one, I would do it again. I would do it again. And then the cowboy singer guy, he says, you know, their injuries isn't what bothers them. You know what bothers them? Being forgotten. That's what bothers them. All right, they come home and it's like people just don't care that that happened. So they want to be remembered. We have a table right there that they put the elements on. And it says, do this in remembrance of me. The Lord laid down his life too. All right, and just like those wounded warriors, he wants to be remembered. All right, and that's why we come here. Each Sunday to remember what he's done for us. I hope that you, when you see people that have been in the service, that you thank them for their service. If I see anything on a person that shows they were in the service, I always walk up and thank them for their service. Just the other day, somebody donated clothes at the Salvation Army. And I seen a Marine sticker on the car. And I said, did you serve in the Marines? And his answer was, hoorah. And I thanked him for his service. And, you know, I've done that at least several hundred times. And I've never gotten a bad response. They always light up. Somebody noticed. It always brings them joy. There was only one instance I had where it was a little weird. I was at a restaurant, and I noticed a guy at another table, and he was wearing one of those veterans' hats. And I think it was a birthday party, because they were at the big table with 20 people. And I went over, and I just leaned over, and I said to him, I wanted to thank you for your service. And he grabbed my hand, and boy, he wouldn't let go of it. He started talking to me about the service, and I'm bent over like this. And a 15-minute conversation with his family looking over like, who's this guy, you know. But make sure you say something to these people. So we have this responsibility to remember. Right? We also, I think, have a responsibility to be in the fight. Right? In World War II, they called this the home front. We're supposed to be, we have a job to do too. We should have a fighting spirit also. Anybody seen the movie The Passion of the Christ? Okay, and I've seen it. If you see the horrific things that Christ went through for so that you could be saved, that's passion. Now, that's the same kind of passion these guys that go to Iraq and Afghanistan have. They go into harm's way. Police officers, firefighters, people that run into harm's way for the benefit of others. And I think as a church, we're called to have this fighting spirit. Our founding fathers had it. They called it the spirit of 76. Give me liberty or give me death. That sounds like a crazy thing to ask for. Give me death. Right? They'd rather have that than not to be able to have the freedoms. Let me just look at this. Now, the church in general, I'm not mocking any person out or any, but the church across this country has become very lax in this area. They used to sing songs like Onward Christian Soldiers, Marching as to War. And I wonder what happened to the church. It seems to be less relevant and less relevant as time goes on. So I'm going to let the 800-pound gorilla out. The church has become very worthless. Lots of big babies. Not too many people in the fight. There's some scripture that talks about this not happening. It says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For unto now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal." Right. Hebrews 5:12 says, "For by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk, not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full of age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Talks about being babes and milk. That's not what we should be bringing to church. All right. So I'm looking through the scriptures and I'm trying to find out if there's any stories that tell like how this transpires, how it happens. And 2 Samuel, it says, probably most people in the room know the story of King David with Bathsheba. But I have the story printed here. So I'm just going to go through it real quick and some quick commentaries in between. It says, "It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when the kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman." All right, so David's the king. He's on the roof. He sees a girl in a window. He's basically a peeping Tom at this point. And he's the king. He sends some flunky, "Go see who Chicky Poo is." All right. "And someone said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. For she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, 'I am with child.'" Now, that's a problem for David. All right? If you're the king, you don't want to get caught in a mess like this. Anybody remember Clinton with Lewinsky or whatever? All right, this is a big deal going down. All right, he's going to look bad. Not only that, if I remember right, the Old Testament, the penalty for adultery was death. So David's got some big issues that he needs to deal with. All right. And someone said, Then David sent Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing, how the people were doing, and how the war prospered. Now imagine you're in Afghanistan fighting, and you get summoned to the White House. You're private nobody, all right? And they bring you in the Oval Office, and Trump sits you down and says, "How's the general doing? How's the war going?" All right, so Uriah must be like, "What's this all about? Like, why am I here?" All right. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." Now, that takes a little explanation. In the Jewish world, before you enter a house, you wash your feet. All right. Now, David's got what I believe is he's doing what's called in politics damage control. All right. So David's pretty much telling Uriah, you know, "I'm giving you a presidential break from the war. You get this leave of absence," or maybe he's cutting them loose altogether. Because let's say you were at war for 3 years, 4 years, whatever it was, and then you get to go home and you got a nice looking wife. Probably what's going to happen? A little hanky panky? All right, no offense to the hankies. But here's the plan. You know what? And then about 9 months later, when she has a baby, everything looks good on paper. Uriah came home. 9 months later, there's a baby. King David's off the hook. All right. So he's trying to get out of trouble. But a problem comes up. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents. And my lord Joab, who's the general, and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Uriah's a righteous guy. He will not leave his unit. All right, so David's plan gets a problem. So David goes to plan B. Then David said to Uriah, "Wait here today also, and tomorrow I'll let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. All right, so David's thinking, I'll get the guy drunk, then he'll go home. All right, come on, Uriah, it's Miller time. All right. And that evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go to his house. Even drunk, this guy does the right thing. All right. And in the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And in the letter he wrote saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die." So God's anointed king becomes an adulterer, a murderer. All right, this is the same guy that killed the giant. All right, why did he kill the giant? The giant mocked God. All right, this is the same guy that God himself compliments. God said, "David's a man after my own heart." And what happens? He gets reduced to being an adulterer and a murderer. David, what happened to you? I'd like to go back to the very first sentence. All right. I asked over 50 people. I read this story to 50 people at least. And I read them the story, and I said, where did David go wrong? And they all say the same thing. He was on the roof looking at the girl. All right? And that's not where he went wrong. David's job was king. I'm going to go back to verse 1. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab. David wasn't manning his post. He sent someone else. That's where the problem went wrong. David wasn't doing what David was supposed to be doing. And the question I ask is, if you're a Christian, are you doing what you're supposed to be doing? All right, so the church has become a little complacent. I looked up the definition of the word complacency, and it says satisfied with self. All right. I'd like to make another statement I heard. Good enough is the enemy of better. All right. Once you think you're good enough, you're not going to strive for anything more. Now, when I look at Uriah and I look at David, I find two exact polar opposites. David refused to man his post. Uriah refused to not man his post. All right, so I think that's the attitude we should have. I'm going to look at Paul, who finished well. And Paul said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. All right, so Paul gets it. There's a fight going on, and he's in it. All right? And he says, I fought the good fight. Now, I want to examine a few people real quick who I believe got this. All right. I work at the Salvation Army, and it was founded by a guy named William Booth. All right. And I have on a piece of paper one of his prayers. All right. While women weep as they do now, I'll fight. While little children go hungry as they do now, I'll fight. While men go to prison in and out as they do now, I'll fight. While there is a drunkard left, while there's a poor lost girl upon the streets, while there remains one dark soul without the light of God, I'll fight. I'll fight to the very end. That's a good spirit to have. John Wesley, founder of the Methodist Church. Do all the good you can by all the means you can in all the ways you can in all the places you can at all the times you can to all the people you can as long as you ever can. Is that the spirit that's in us? All right. I think it should be. In Ephesians, it talks about putting on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. How many people think we're in the evil day? All right. And having done all to stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We have things we're supposed to be wearing, weapons, defensive and offensive. I want to look at Keith in the back. He's a police officer. I'm sure when he goes to work, he has things he has to put on. He's got a bulletproof vest, maybe. He's got a, I don't know what he carries. Most of them carry a Glock. He's got a gun. He's got communication devices. Maybe he has a taser, some pepper spray. But he doesn't go out there without his armor on, all right? And neither should we. Now, I seen a comedy show, and it was a cop. And the police officer was the old police officer that was seasoned. And he was teaching the new guy, looked like a 19-year-old kid. And this was a comedy, so every time the kid got out of the car, the kid got beat up. Every time. All right? He could get beat up, he'd get hit, people hit him with sticks, ladies hit him with umbrellas. All right? And then he says to the older cop, "What am I doing wrong?" And the older cop said, "You're breaking the number one rule of becoming a police officer." And he said, "What's that?" He said, "You're getting out of the car." All right, is that the attitude the church has? Don't get out of the car. All right, you might get hit with a stick out there. All right, I got a book. I was talking to Scott Dunkerton, and I told him he has a lot of books. If you had ever been over his house, he has thousands of books. And he asked me if I wanted to read any books. And I said, "I like the really old books, old Christian books." All right, because I believe that these people just were doing it better and we should emulate them. And he said, "Oh, I got an old book for you," and he gave me this. All right, and this is really old. And I don't read books like most people. I actually read every page. And I noticed in this book, this is a Christian book, it says, "Entered according to the Act of Congress in the year 1877." You mean Congress had something to do with Christian books? I'd say it's not so. All right, so the one thing in this book that it talks about is that this is a book written by D.L. Moody. All right. And D.L. Moody ran some churches, and there was great revival around D.L. Moody. All right. And basically, what he says is, he says, "I would like to start a new thing in the church." And he said, "I would like to start where when new people come in, all right, that we ask them why they're coming in. All right. And if they say it's they're coming in so they could sit down and relax or hear a nice message," or he says, "I would tell them, no, you're not wanted here. We have enough people like that already." We're full of that. All right. What we need is some people, all right, who are willing to do the work of the Lord. All right. Let me figure out where I was real quick. Now, another verse says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." If you remember the previous verse in Ephesians, the word of God is the sword. That's our main offensive weapon. All right. Do you got one of these? This is better than this. If you're going to go into a fight, go in with this. All right. Now, we should know the Word of God. You don't have to have the book memorized, but we should know enough to be able to tell others about God. All right. We should know enough to comfort people who are hurting. We should know enough to know what we're supposed to do and what we're not supposed to do. All right. Do you have to become a theologian? No. But should you be in the Word? Should you know the Word? Yes. We're in the army of God. We're supposed to put on weapons. You've been a Christian 30 years, and if I asked you to recite 12 Bible verses and you can't, all right, then I got a message for you. If you're in the God's army, get down in the middle aisle and give me 10. All right. All You need to rock up. All right. Now, another verse in Joshua says, "And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' So he said, 'No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come.' And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, 'What does my Lord say to his servant?' Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, 'The commander of the Lord's army, the Lord has an army? I know their names. You.'" 1 Peter 3:15. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." It says always be ready to give a defense, not sometimes be ready to give a defense. Occasionally be ready to give a defense. It's always be ready to give a defense. Now, I looked at Paul in Luke 1, and he's actually witnessing, "Insomuch as many have taken a hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was the daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years." Now, I could go on and on. Pretty much what he does, he starts reciting to him the story of Jesus Christ from the beginning in the New Testament to the end. He can't do that unless he knows it. Right? This guy studied his stuff. Right? So he knows the scripture. Right? And then he uses it, right, to witness to somebody else. Now, most people think Theophilus is actually a Roman higher up. Right, because you don't call somebody most excellent unless they're a governor or some kind of person with position. So he's actually witnessing to somebody who, you know, is not on his team. All right. Now, how many people in the room golf? Raise your hand. Anybody? And I've golfed a little bit. All right. Scott, you raised your hand. How do you get good at golf? Yes. How do you get good at archery? Okay. All right. How do you get good at doing the work of God? Practice. All right. It's not complicated. I mean, I'm up here right now and I'm talking, and you know, I kind of consider myself okay. I could do it. But you know, the very first time I spoke at a church, I had a panic attack. All right. I just stood there frozen. People staring at me. I thought I was going to die. It didn't go well. All right, the second time I ever spoke was a little better. All right, they told me that I'm to speak for 30 minutes. I said, okay. I never spoke before. The last time I didn't speak because I had a panic attack, so I have no idea what I'm doing. So I put together a few pieces of paper like this, and I went through them. And you know when I was done? I looked at the clock and 7 minutes had gone by. I got 23 more minutes and no more material. Right. How do you get good at golf? Practice. All right. Yes, when you go do the Lord's work, you blow it. I blew it lots of times. All right. And then you learn from the mistake, and you move on. It's not complicated. So what we want to go from is you start with this. All right. You move to this. You practice a little. You get one of these. All right, this is plastic, all right? So maybe you know a Bible verse or two. You kind of got it down a little bit. You got your plastic sword. But what we want to move you to is this, all right? If you're going to go into battle, this is the thing, all right? You want that, all right? That'll work. All right, so let's see where we were. Got too many papers. All right, so there's a battle of Jericho I want to bring up. All right. It says Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand. Its king and the mighty men of valor, you shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go around the city once. This yet you shall do 6 days. And seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of the ram's horns before the ark. But the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests should blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass, when they make a long blast with a ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him." All right. What if God said that today? All right, everybody in Kenilworth Gospel Chapel, I want you to walk around the perimeter of Kenilworth seven times. Most people go, "Come on, what's that going to do? That ain't going to work." All right. We're going to blow trumpets? That's not going to work. And here's the thought I would like to leave people with. When God puts something on your heart, it'll work. If it comes from you, it won't work. All right. God does that for a very specific reason, so you know that God's in it. All right. All right, so sometimes God may put on your heart things you think won't work, things you think you can't do. Do them anyway. All right, and don't worry what anybody else thinks about it. All right. Here's what they had to do. They had to show up. All right. Even though the instructions seem ridiculous, however, they followed the instructions. All right. We need to go into battle, and we need to go armed and dangerous. All right. 2 Corinthians 10:3 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God." And the question is, do you know your book enough to cast down arguments? I'm going to give you a personal example. All right, where I work, I have to talk to a lot of people. All right? And I preach the gospel to everybody, every single person that comes into my office. And that doesn't go well. All right? Street people don't want to hear the gospel. All right? So I had a guy in my office. All right. And he's a devout atheist. And he let me know he was a devout atheist. All right. And I started going over biblical arguments with the guy. And we started having our spiritual chess match. All right. And no matter what he brought up, I knew the argument to bring up against it. All right. He said, evolution. And I brought up, "Well, if everything came from nothing, then mathematically zero can't equal a number." No matter what he said, I had some type of argument for. And after about three or four times to talking to this guy, he finally accepted Christ as a Savior. Now, you want to talk about a blessing, This guy was arguing with me that there's no God. 6 months later, we're talking, and he's asking me, how often do you do this? How often do you do that? He's like, Mike, you ain't doing it enough. That's not enough, Mike. And I just looked at him and said, you know what? You're right. I need to do it more. You're right. Same guy arguing that there's no God is now yelling at me for not reading my Bible enough. Now, I'd like to look at what our attitude should be. This is written by Charles Spurgeon. And if you never read him, please do. If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled with the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for. That's the attitude to have. Now, I'd like to point out a few people here, personally. I'm going to start with Helen Philippone. I spoke one time, and I got a card in the mail. And what a blessing. Because when you speak, you wonder, does anybody notice? Just like the Wounded Warrior people. And I got a card in the mail. Your part doesn't have to be, you don't have to be a Billy Graham. But you have a part to play. Connie Arthur sent me a card. So there's people that are doing whatever it is their part is. Where's Hannah? Hannah's right there. You know, last Sunday I talked to Hannah because she said she's going to Germany. And I said to her, so what's the deal there? She's going to the Black Forest, is that correct? And she said, yeah, I think it's supposed to be a 2-year thing, maybe 3. I hope 3. I am so overjoyed. Overjoyed, that's the spirit to have when you're working for the Lord. Hannah, I knight you. Her sister's going to Africa. People are doing things. Get in on this thing. There's blessings involved. Now, I also have, where is he? Mr. Shetlick. His father used to speak here. And when his father spoke here, I was amazed at this guy. I thirsted hearing this guy speak. And the amazing part is, what amazed me the most, is that he didn't have any excuses. This guy would come in here with 2 sticks, he couldn't walk, and 3 guys, and they would have to bring him here. He couldn't go here because he couldn't get here. They had to put him in a chair over there. He didn't say, hey, you know what, I'm 1 billion years old and I can't walk, my job's over. He fought to the very end. And that's the spirit we need to get to. I also have a warning. Warnings are bad. There are some people that actually don't get involved, and that happens. But not only do they not get involved, they actually hinder those who are getting involved. And that's bad. Now, D.L. Moody addressed someone about this. D.L. Moody went around witnessing to hundreds of thousands of people. And somebody told him, I don't like the way you evangelize. And this is what he said to him. He said, it is clear You don't like my way of evangelism. You raise some good points. Frankly, I sometimes don't like my way of doing evangelism. But I like my way of doing it better than your way of not doing it. All right, so the minimum, if you're not doing nothing, at least don't get in the way. All right. And then Charles Spurgeon said this, and this is an eye-opener and hopefully a wake-up call. He said, "Have you no wish for others to be saved? Then you're not saved yourself. Be sure of that." All right, there is no Spirit of God in you if you don't care that people are going to hell. All right, there just isn't. All right, Jesus told the story. He said, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise he who had received 2 gained more. But he who received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, 'Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' He also, who had received the 2 talents, came and said, 'Lord, you have delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' Then he who had received 1 talent came and said, 'Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, here you have what is yours.' But his Lord answered him and said to him, 'You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and I gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" That's scary. You know, we're talking about armor, weapons, and we talked about Keith being a cop and he has a gun. I was watching a show the other day about a gun. There's a show where every week they pick a specific gun and they talk about it. And I don't usually watch it, but this time I did. And they showed the gun taken apart on a table. I didn't know how many pieces were in a gun. Looked like there were hundreds of pieces. All right. I know the important pieces, the barrel, all right, the trigger, all right, the bullet you put in it. But inside are all kinds of crazy little mechanisms, springs, wheels, gears. And you know what I suspect? I suspect that if you take one of those springs and throw it away, the gun don't work. All right. Maybe your part's a little part, but it's a needed part. Without that part, it doesn't work. Right? Christianity needs all the parts. Right? A lot of people think we're in the end days. I believe we are too. Right? It's the 4th quarter. There's 2 minutes left. All players on field. Right? Injured reserve is over. Right? Now, some people that are here, right, might not be saved. Right? I don't know everybody's heart in this room or everybody. But I'm going to tell you, if you're not, you need to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. All right, why? Because you need to be saved from your sin. A lot of people have this idea that I'm a pretty good person. All right. That's called self-righteousness. That, in fact, is a sin itself. All right. You just added another one to your pile. All right. Have you ever told one lie? All right. That'll keep you out of heaven. Ever stole one thing? That'll keep you out of heaven. Ever looked at somebody else's wife? That'll keep you out of heaven, just to look. All right. If you go through the Ten Commandments, all right, you're guilty of them all. So am I. All right. You might say, if you go through the Ten Commandments, you get to the one that says, thou shalt not murder, and you go, oh, finally, at last, there's one I didn't break. Yes, you did. All right. Jesus said, whoever is angry with his brother is guilty of murder. All right. See, God, we tend to, you ever look through binoculars backwards and everything gets little? That's what we do with sin. God turns the binoculars around the right way. All right, so our sin is magnified before a holy God. All right, you need a Savior. I'd like to go through one more thing, and then we'll call it. I was looking at some websites, and there's actually vets that write poetry. And they write poetry about different things. And I found somebody wrote a poem, and it sounded like a very good poem to read for Memorial Day weekend. And I'd like to close with it. It said, someone's child left long ago. A strange land, someone's foe. An unmarked grave, fields of green. Resting quiet, just 18. Winds of freedom wash us now. Remember him, this I vow. All right, have a good weekend.